Now, if you attended a service way, 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 way back in the 1950s, and then skipped out for about 20 years, and then came back in the 70s, you would probably notice some changes. And, you might see some different songbooks. Maybe they changed the carpet, something like that. But it'd be pretty much the same. But if you attended in the 70s, and then you skipped out for 20 years and fast forwarded to the 1990s, you would probably see some things different. Probably see a rise in female leadership, instrumental music, inconsistencies about the meaning, purpose, and method of the Lord's Supper, not to mention a shift in the focus in the preaching from being Christ-centered to feel-good preaching. And I say all this to say that a non-believer's perception about what it is that we do when we assemble is tainted by all kinds of things on both the big screen and our little screens, as well as other churches they may have visited, and maybe they kind of look the same and might even have the name of Jesus Christ as a way they are identified, but their worship is nothing like what we see in the scriptures. So, what do we read in the Bible about worship? Well, a whole lot. But for this morning, what I want us to do is turn on over to the familiar John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So if you would go ahead and turn on over to John chapter 4. And we're going to go ahead and read a good portion of the text just to kind of get us in context. This is John chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 4 and go down through verse 26. So John chapter 4, verse 4, down through verse 26. John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. In other words, you're right, I just did. Now, we're not going to look at the entire passage. There's multiple lessons here that we could possibly examine. But what I want us to do is to look at our main text in the context of this passage so we can understand a little bit better what's going on. Again, we see that during Jesus' ministry, he and his disciples passed through Samaria. And on this particular occasion, Jesus stopped to rest at Jacob's well. And he's, you know, going to get a drink of water while his disciples go ahead and go and buy food. Well, while they were off shopping, this Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. And while she was there, they had a number of different discussions, you know, a little chat about things. And it was during this chat that she brought up the subject of worship. And what Jesus said to her is really going to be our main text. It's what Denver read for us this morning, and that is John 4, 23 and 24, where Jesus said to her, "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what Jesus has to say here, again, is our main biblical text. And it's usually the text that a lot of folks turn to when we do talk about Christian worship, and for good reason. And so in the context of their visit, Jesus says that the time has come when true worshipers will no longer worship in Jerusalem. That's not to say that they can't, but that's not going to be the place where God will command people to worship. He says that's because, you know, back in under the old covenant, they were to assemble there, right? But Jesus says a big change is about to happen. The old covenant Levitical worship system and all that was a part of it, all right, you know, they were supposed to follow if they were to be true worshipers of God, is now changing so that they would have to abide by a new set of guidelines found in the new covenant of Christ. And these guidelines form the basis of our worship today as Christians in the kingdom of God. Okay. Think about what Jesus says here in John chapter 4. We're told that God seeks true worshipers, and Jesus identifies what a true worshiper is as those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Think, okay, so what does that mean? Well, in looking at the text, we could see five things that characterize the true worshiper, and they are, number one, the absolute of Christian worship, and that is that God seeks true worshipers, and they must worship him. Number two, the action of Christian worship, that is that worship is to, well, is to prostrate yourself, to render submission to respect out of reverence, to kiss toward and to serve. Number three, the aim of Christian worship is God. And I think there's enough said there. We'll talk more about all these in a minute, of course. Number four, the attitude of Christian worship. And that is, you know, it's to be in the spirit. And that means from the heart. And that doesn't really mean emotions. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Number five, the authority of Christian worship. And that is the truth. And that means that we are to worship God according to his word, which is truth, John 17 and verse 17. So again, in regards to worship, we see in John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, absolute action, aim, attitude, and authority. So, as I'd mentioned, we're going to spend a couple of minutes on each one of these items today. And we'll see these things are the things that characterize the true worshiper. Again, the first thing that characterizes the true worshiper is the absolute of Christian worship. In our text, we read that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. And that's what I really want to focus on here is this must. You know, because it means absolute. And in the context of our verse, the word must modifies three elements here which constitute Christian worship. The word must modifies the object of worship, Him. You know, we must worship God. And elsewhere, of course, Jesus confirms this fact, and it's seen throughout all Scripture, but Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 that we are to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Okay? So the word must, in addition to modifying Him, God, also modifies the attitude of worship, which is spirit. And it also modifies the standard of worship, or the authority again, and that is truth. And so our worship, therefore, must be to God, and it must be in spirit, and it must be in truth. In short, the object, the attitude, the standard of Christian worship are vitally important. After all, we're told here by Jesus, they are a must. They are absolute. And that brings us up to our second thing that characterizes the true worshiper. And that is that the action of Christian worship, the action of Christian worship. Now, how can we find out the action of Christian worship? Well, we simply look at all the words that are used in reference to the New Testament worship. And while our English word worship is translated from several different Greek words in the New Testament, three of them are used more than once, and they stand out as the ones that are dominant in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Proskuneo, sebomai, and latruo. And you don't really need to spell those or anything like that. I didn't put them on your notes, but if you really want to know later, I'll tell you. Okay, so proskuneo. Well, proskuneo occurs around 60 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated as worship in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, that's the Greek word that is used right here in John chapter 4 and verse 24. When Jesus says to worship in spirit and in truth, it's proskuneo. And it means to kiss the hand towards one in token of reverence, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. In other words, proskuneo is the humble, revere approach to our God. If putting your head down to the ground isn't humble, I don't know what is, okay? All right, the second Greek word that's often translated as worship in our New Testaments is sebomai. And sebomai occurs only around 10 times in the New Testament, and it means to stand in awe, to venerate, to reverence, to worship, to adore. Sebomai is the Greek word that Jesus used when he said, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men," in Matthew 15:9. Okay, that's sebomai. The third Greek word that's translated as worship in the New Testament is latruo. And latruo is used the second most frequent, 21 times. And it means to render religious service of homage, to worship God in the observance of rites instituted for worship. And so when we read the word in the New Testament, service or worship, that's latruo in most cases, because latruo can be translated as both worship and service depending upon its context, okay, in our English translations. Now, something to note, all three of these words are verbs. That's really what I want to get to. And that means, according to Schoolhouse Rock when I was a kid, that all these three words are action words, okay? And that means that we are to be participants in worship, not spectators in an assembly. That's something to really think about. You see, in true worship, we're not the audience. God is. And so our aim in worship must be to please God. And that brings us, of course, up to the next characteristic of true worship, and that is the aim of Christian worship. And quite plainly, the aim of Christian worship is God. God is to be the sole object of our worship. Way back under the Old Covenant in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 2 through 6, we read these very familiar words. They should be familiar to us, right? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. And there's a lot to unpack there, but the thing that we wanted to focus on again is the fact that God is one and we are to worship the Lord our God only. So again, as a part of the Ten Commandments, we're familiar with this passage. They're given to Moses by God, of course, on Mount Sinai. And while it's true that we're under the new covenant now, things haven't changed. And what I mean by that is, of course, the object of our worship hasn't changed. We still worship God, but the method has changed. You know, we no longer offer sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves or whatever, right? But we're still told to worship God. In the book of Revelation, for example, we are told only to worship God, for example, in Revelation 22 and verse 9. And so we must remember that in true worship, God seeks those who worship Him only. And that's because it's God that we're obligated to revere. Think about it again. God is our creator, and He's our redeemer, and He's our sustainer. And so we don't approach God in worship to be entertained, you know? And we don't approach God in worship to be enlightened. And we don't even approach God in worship to be engaged. And while it's important to be engaged and to gain insight and to maybe even get a laugh, because I'm all for a little joke now and then, that's not the sole reason we assemble. Okay, think about it. The responsibility for true worship lies squarely on you and me, His children, as we approach the throne. You know, we don't assemble together to get. We assemble together to give our worship to God. And so, since God seeks true worshipers, He therefore seeks those who will worship Him and Him only. And that means that if our aim in worship is not God, then, well, we're not worshiping in spirit and truth. And we are therefore excluded, according to the scripture, from those whom God seeks. All right, the fourth characteristic of the true worshiper is the attitude of Christian worship, or the spirit. You see, New Testament worship is spiritual. You know, in other words, our worship is from the heart. And the heart and mind are really, you know, often one thing in the scripture. So we're not talking about emotion as much as we are the mind and our attitude in our worship. All right, that's why I've titled this attitude, okay, not emotion. So rather than offering up sacrifices again of bulls and goats and lambs, we are to offer up our hearts to God. Our sincerity, right? Our attitude, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood to God in 1 Peter 2:5. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. He said, we're to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's in our hearts to God. If you look back at the Old Covenant when people were making sacrifices left and right, and it's just like, hey, you know, I need to get a goat over here to make a sacrifice. God isn't pleased with just any old sacrifice, even though it's what's prescribed. It's the attitude. It's the heart. Was this actually a sacrifice to you? Are you actually worshiping me? Or are you just going ahead and bringing that goat because I asked you to? All right. There needs to be this attitude involved, both under the Old Covenant and the New. But under the new covenant, of course, we don't bring, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of Jesus is all we need. And so we are to have grateful hearts because of all this when we come to God in worship. Because, you know, you don't have to do all that, right? And not only that, but Hebrews 12:28 reminds us that we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, remembering that this is God we're talking about here. And so part of the spirit of true worship is worshiping Him acceptably, you know, according to His word, and with reverence and awe or godly fear. You know, you see, worship in spirit must reflect this reverent attitude. You know, it's an attitude, again, that's humble and it's submissive and it's respectful. Think about it. The God of our worship is not our buddy. You know, He's God. You know, we're talking about the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere-present deity. You know, our God is absolute, fair, and just, not partial. Our God is always right and never wrong. Our God is the creator of everything. Our God sacrificed of Himself freely for all mankind when He could have just left us to die in our sins. But instead, He gave us Jesus. And so our God deserves our respect and our honor and our reverence and our awe, because God alone is worthy of our respect and our honor and our reverence and our awe. And rightly so, right? No. The right attitude of true worship is from the heart, in genuine devoted love and gratitude directed solely to the one true God of all creation. Again, God seeks true worshipers, and the attitude of the heart is one of the things that He identifies one with. And since that's the case, then we need to be sure that our attitude in worship reflects that which God seeks, so that we can be assured of being among those true worshipers that God is searching for. And that brings us up to our fifth and final characteristic of the true worshiper, and that is the authority of Christian worship. In other words, the truth. The truth. Remember, God also seeks those who worship in truth. So what is truth? Good question, Pilate. What is truth? Well, Jesus is the truth, right? The Bible tells us in more succinct words that are really impossible to understand in John 17:17, when Jesus asked the Father to sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So if God's word is truth, then, and we are to worship in truth, then we must therefore worship according to God's word in order to be in truth. Back over in Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 17, a passage that's very similar to our Ephesians 5 passage, we find that the verse actually sets a parameter for all that we do in worship. Again, the text says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And that doesn't mean that, okay, I'm going to take that tree, pseudo tree, real, the tree, if you didn't know it's not real, I'm sorry, spoiler, it's not. Take that tree, and if I throw it down there and say, hey, I did that in Jesus' name, that's not worship, okay? We need to have the authority to do whatever we do in word and deed by Jesus. And that makes it pleasing. You don't do something and then say, well, God sanctifies it because I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. No. Okay. You do what Jesus says in His name, and that is what makes it right. Okay. And since our worship to God is a part of whatever we do in that regards, we need to make sure again that our worship is in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. So if we want to be pleasing to God, then again, we must seek authority for the things that we do in our worship to God. Not throw trees on the ground, you know? You know, to not do that is to go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. And to leave out something is to fall short of the glory of God and to fail to do those things that God is looking for in His true worshipers. And because that's so important for us to do, just how then do we make sure that we're worshiping according to the word of truth? I mean, it sure would be nice to have this little book stuck in the Bible, How to Worship God 101, written by the Apostle Paul, you know, or by one of the other apostles, or, you know, but there isn't. And, you know, it'd kind of be nice if, you know, too, maybe Paul said, well, make sure you do this, 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 and this, but there's no such thing there in the scriptures. Well, when writing to the Christians at Corinth, Paul taught them this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He said that they were to imitate him. And then later on, Paul wrote almost the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, encouraging them to imitate or to follow me, Paul, just as I imitate Christ. So we're to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. In other words, we are to use the actions, the life example, and the worship and service of the God of Paul and the New Testament churches as a pattern for you and me to follow or imitate. And in the scriptures, of course, there are both good and bad examples for us to learn from. That said, you know, we need to follow the approved good examples and patterns of all the churches in Scripture and reject all the unapproved bad ones, those that Paul wrote to rebuke, all right? And then, you know, we go ahead and combine that with all the teachings, all those good examples with all the teachings of the apostles and the other inspired writers of the Scriptures. And when we put that all together, we get a picture of how the Lord's church is to worship. In short, we simply use all the approved examples, teachings, and commandments in Scripture given to us in all the New Testament churches and Christians in Scripture, and we form a composite image of what the New Testament church was like. And we imitate that, okay? Think about it. God didn't simply command us to worship according to a set of guidelines and then say, oh, just go ahead and have at it, all right? He gave us a way to determine what those guidelines are. And so those guidelines must come from His Word, not any tradition or movement or philosophy, but simply God's Word. And I know that sounds really easy, and it should be, but people tend to not do that. So anyway, over the next couple of weeks, as we come to a conclusion of our What to Say sermon series, we're going to talk about some of those different things that Christians do as a part of our assembly together, within the context of spirit and truth. And so rather than trying to piece together all those different things for us now, I thought it'd be interesting if we could just maybe take a little peek at one of the more complete examples of the church assembled together in worship. And one of the best examples I know of is actually in Acts chapter 20. And it's not a whole lot of scripture. As a matter of fact, most of it's found just in one verse. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there we're told that Paul and his traveling companions stopped at Troas, and on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. Now, again, I'm not advocating that, you know, we preach until midnight, but if we take a look at this assembly of Christians, we see it happened on the first day of the week, and what we call Sunday today, that they shared in the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached to them. Think, wow, one verse, all that. Yeah! Now, that's one of the best snapshots we've got in the New Testament of what an assembly of Christians was like. And while we don't see them do it, Paul has already written about singing and about praying back in Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere. And so we can be pretty sure that they sung and prayed. All right. As a matter of fact, our worship today in song and praise to God is but a dim reflection of what we'll be doing when we get to heaven. And I think that we could see that as an example from Revelation chapter 4, because there in Revelation 4, there's this glorious scene of the Lord enthroned with worshipers all around, giving Him glory and honor and thanksgiving and praise and song. And so really assembling here together right now on the first day of the week is the closest that we can get to God and heaven this side of the grave. But while we're here, of course, we sing, we praise Him, we adore Him, we glorify Him, and we revere Him through our worship in the only way that we can this side of eternity. But later on, when we go to be with the Lord comes to gather us all, right? We'll actually get to be there, be with the Lord, you know, be in the glory of His presence there, around that throne. But until then, We are privileged. It's a privilege to assemble together here and now and receive that which we need to inherit our eternal home and help others along the way. So what to say about worship? That's an awful lot, right? Well, the short answer is we worship God in spirit and truth. And while, you know, it is true that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, it would be to a person's advantage to do that before meeting the Lord on the judgment day. And so if you're here and you've yet to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you could do that today by becoming a Christian, simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing his name, and then committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. So today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward, become a Christian, or if there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, as always, I want to encourage you to come forward and share that as together we stand and sing.